All right, let's bow our heads and let's get ready for the message tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, for bringing us here to this place. We're so thankful that we have a church family that we can fellowship with, learn with, grow with, bear each other's burdens. And Lord, we just pray that the rest of our time together in worship, by opening your word, would be a blessing to you, it would be a blessing to us, and that we would grow more and more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all this stuff in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, good evening, church. Last week we got into Matthew chapter 7, and so I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. And this is where Jesus begins teaching about how his followers, his kingdom citizens, are to treat others. And so how the people should act, those who would call themselves Christians, those who would call themselves Christ followers, how are they to act? And we covered two of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible last week. One of those verses is right off the bat here in chapter 7. We'll read it together in a minute. And one is kind of at the end. And so you guys are going to get quite a bit for your money tonight. We're going to add quite a few verses, and we're going to start at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7 here as we do a little bit of review before we get into some new stuff. So follow along with me. I believe the verses are on the board, and Jesus is speaking to the disciples and the crowd at large, says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." We talked a little bit about how this is one of the most popular verses among those who don't even know the Bible, those who know very little about Christ. They love this verse, but it doesn't mean what they think it means. It's not that we aren't to make judgment calls. It's not that we aren't to judge things right or wrong. If we weren't able to make any judgments, we would be completely paralyzed in our decision-making throughout the world. You make judgment calls day in and day out, from small things to big things. So what does this mean? It really has the idea of sitting in a place of judgment, sitting in a place of condemnation that is reserved for God and reserved for God alone. The idea that we ourselves could be judges carries with it this idea that we can judge the motives of people. We know what motivates them. We make the assumption that we would know what is in their heart, actually. And so this is a dangerous place to be if we're making judgments on people's motives, on their heart, what's really compelling them to act the way that they're acting. And this is what Jesus is speaking against. He's saying, don't judge in that way. Because the idea here, too, is if you want to go ahead and do that, this is going to be returned on you. You're going to start to be judged that way. And we've seen it happen throughout the years in churches and wonderful Christian brothers and sisters that start to assume the motivations of other people. It's a really dangerous place to be. And so I would encourage us, let's not sit in the place of judgment. Let's reserve that for the Lord. Instead, let's lean on 1 Corinthians 13, that we're to be in love with one another in this sense, that love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The real idea here, in my mind, is that we're to think the best of people. We're to think the best of their motivations, even when it would appear that they have awful motivations in doing what they're doing. We're to actually err on the side of 1 Corinthians 13, to have love for one another, and let the Lord sort out what their heart is like. I don't want to sit in a place of condemnation for people. And the other idea is that eternal condemnation, right? That's a reserve for the Lord Jesus alone, that he would make the righteous judgment at the end of the day. And I'll just spend one more moment on this. The ways that we break this commandment about judging not. David Guzik says this in his commentary. He says, we break this command when we think the worst of others. We break this command when we only speak to others of their faults. We break this command when we judge an entire life only by its worst moments. We break this command when we judge the hidden motives of others. We break this command when we judge others without considering ourselves in the same circumstances. And we break this command when we judge others without being mindful that we ourselves will be judged. We need to be careful. Then in verse 3 to 5, the teaching continued with Jesus and saying, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Hypocrite. I could preach a whole nother sermon about this, but it's just absurd. The idea that you have a massive log in your eye, a life-threatening log, and yet you're concerned with the little splinter that somebody else has. Another idea that I even heard this week, and I thought, man, I should have included this last week in my sermon, so now you're going to get it, is the idea that that log that's in the eye, this splinter, comes off of the same sin. And so we are so often able to pinpoint the sin in somebody else's, the little sin in somebody else's eye or in their life, because we're so familiar with it. It's so large and looming in our life, but I can pick that out in your life because I'm dealing with it. So we need to be really careful when we're doing this. We need to first remove it from our own eye. Come before the Lord, repent, that we might be able to help our brothers and sisters and be of help to them. And then he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Jesus has warned us against harsh and condemning judgmental attitudes, but here he tells us to be wise. It's not that I'm judging people as swine or judging people as dogs, but there comes a time where somebody has rejected the gospel, they have no reverence for anything that you're saying, and there's a time where you just shake the dust off your feet, and you go, "I've given what is holy to you, and you don't regard it." The dogs and the swine we see in Scripture, they're the people who, those who are hostile to the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." We talked at length about asking, seeking, and knocking in the Christian life. Can't even go into it right now. We got too much to cover. But go back and listen to that. I think it's so critical in the life of the believer that we're continuing in those things. And then verses 9 to 11, again, using a bit of absurd illustration, Jesus says, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask?" Isn't our God good? Doesn't he know how to give good gifts? Every day of life, every breath that you're breathing is a good gift from God. It is something that comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we trust him that if he's not giving us something that we're petitioning him for, there's a good reason behind it. He loves us. He doesn't want to give us something that would be harmful to us. Then finally, verse 12, here's that other famous verse. Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Here it is, the golden rule. This is the other verse that so many people who don't really know their Bible jump to. "I just live by the golden rule. Do unto others as they should do unto me," right? And it's very interesting. We're going to talk a little bit more about this golden rule, as it's been called today. And we close with a quote from Spurgeon about living by the golden rule. And he said, "Oh, that all men acted on it. There would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law?" This law that Jesus lays down for kingdom citizens is in the affirmative. It's proactive. We're not to sit and wait for somebody else to do something. The interesting thing about the law he's laying down here in our lives is that we're to be initiators in love, doing unto others as we would desire them to do back to us. And so whether you ever get anyone doing it back to you, Jesus has commanded us to be the loving initiators in that relationship. Imagine if everyone lived that way, lovingly initiating what we would truly desire in our own lives towards others. It would make all the difference, wouldn't it? It would change how we view the world and church. And so now we come to a place here in verse 12. We could rightly say that Jesus has kind of summed up the whole Sermon on the Mount in this golden rule. It's love. It's love is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But here in our humanity, we kind of run into a different issue that we're going to deal with. Just because it's easy to understand what Jesus is teaching doesn't mean it's easy to implement what Jesus is teaching. We understand that love is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We understand that love is the fulfillment of the law. How easy is it to love everybody? Not that easy. And so Jesus is going to admonish his followers, his kingdom citizens, to enter into his way and to take a difficult but loving path. Let's read here, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's so interesting to me that so many people around the world know about the golden rule, and so many unchurched or biblically illiterate people know that rule, but they don't read the verses that come after about the narrow gate, about the broad way that leads to destruction. Do unto others is a great thing. It's you know, something that people love to quote. But it also includes lovingly warning somebody if they're on the wrong road. Wouldn't you want somebody to warn you if you were on the wrong path? If you were going through the broad gate that leads to destruction, wouldn't it be loving that someone would go, "Hey, I want to do unto others. I want to warn someone." And so this is the idea that Jesus is moving into, that we would consider this. And so in light of the golden rule of verse 12, as Christians, if we see somebody on that road that leads to destruction, we're called to tell them. We're called to warn them, because we ourselves have been warned by somebody else, haven't we? There was somebody who spoke into your life. There was somebody who shared the gospel with you, who was concerned enough and loved you enough to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. And so we need to be those people as well. It's why real love is actually found on the difficult way. Not the secular creed, live and let live. That's not love at all. We need to be those who care enough to tell the truth. And so as we get into verses 13 and 14, we notice the simple way that Jesus is framing the choices of life. There's two gates, there's two ways, and there's two destinations. Real simple. It's this one or that one. This one or that one. We, in our humanity, we start to just, oh, there's infinite choices and there's all these things. Really, it's choice by choice. You have the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. You have the Jesus way, you have the non-Jesus way. That's really, at every crossroad that you come up against, that's really going to be the choice. Do you want to go the narrow gate? You want to go the broad gate? You want to go the Jesus way? You want to go your own way? And so Jesus makes it really simple here in a way. He instructs us saying, enter by the narrow gate. Why does he need to tell his followers to enter by the narrow gate? Because in our carnal mind, in our flesh, we don't want to do that. We want to go to the broad gate. Now, if you guys will indulge me for a moment, I want you to picture the wide gate of maybe an ancient culture, an ancient city. What would like a really amazing gate look like? There's the old Babylonian gate that you have, like the picture of the lions, the Roman, you know, arch of victory. You think about a wide gate. It's the main gate to a city. It would be ornate. It would be very wide. It's a place where victory is celebrated. It's a place where generals returning back would have their parades. They come through the main gate, the wide gate, and armies march through and people have the ticker tape parade and celebrate, right? But the narrow gate, the picture of the narrow gate is this little door that's inside the gate, and it's so small that you have to stoop down to even get through it. And it's really the contrast between the praise and adoration of men aspiring to go through the victory gate and aspiring to go through the servant gate. Jesus has to tell us, go through the servant gate. Why? Because what kind of gate do you think man typically gravitates to? The glory gate. I want to go through the gate where I get praise and glory and esteem from men. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So Jesus is warning about this because he knows that the big gate is the way that we want to go. That's where the flesh wants to go there. But it leads to the wrong destination. Here's the good news, though. If you're hearing this message, you don't have to stay going through the wrong gate. If you're alive and you're kicking, you have an opportunity to go through the narrow gate. Jesus is going to present you more opportunities. You have a life. You're hearing this message right now. That if you've been living in a way where you want the praise and the esteem of men, Jesus is giving us an opportunity to change and to go through the narrow gate. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. And it's no coincidence that Jesus says in John 10:9, he says, I'm the gate. Jesus actually proclaims, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm actually the one by whom you go through. The narrow gate is the way of Jesus. We've said this quite a bit. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? I've seen that on a sweatshirt or a t-shirt somewhere around here. But it's interesting that when and if you share this verse with somebody, that there's a narrow gate, or that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to the Father but by him, you know what they say? Like, that's pretty narrow. That's pretty narrow. What are you, narrow-minded? That's what Jesus says. It's narrow. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. I believe that in some sense, and this is the other thing they'll say is, well, you know, I believe, not in a narrow way, I believe that all roads lead to God. Have you guys heard that before? All roads lead to God. Well, in some sense, that's really true. All roads do lead to God. But it's the position you're going to have when you're in front of him. Are you going to be a blood-bought saint where there's a bema seat, rewards given out, or are you going to be at the white throne judgment standing before him? Saying, there is no blood covering me. I'll take the penalty for my own sins. We don't want to be in that position. We want the Lord Jesus to be our advocate. It's interesting in talking with people, and if you get that far in this hypothetical conversation and talking about the narrow way or that all roads lead to the Lord, if you get into that kind of conversation, they're like, well, I don't believe that a good God would, you know, send people to hell. I don't believe that a good God would make it so narrow. Church, listen. We serve a loving God who has made a way. He has made a way. Did he have to make a way? It's because of his great love that he made a way. And this is the interesting thing, is although it's narrow and only through the one person of Jesus Christ, he hasn't restricted anyone from coming. Everyone, whosoever, you are welcome to come through the narrow gate. And that's a wonderful thing. He's offered it to everyone, right? It's narrow, but it's offered to everyone. The world focuses on how narrow it is rather than, is it true or not? Is it the true way? It's kind of like, and I know this is going to be a cheesy and kind of crummy analogy, but it's kind of like being on the Titanic as it goes down. You're on the deck of the Titanic, and someone's offering you a way of salvation. Here's a lifeboat. You're like, I don't like how narrow that lifeboat is. I don't like the color of that lifeboat. It's like, the question is not, you know, whether you like it or not. The question is, will it save you? Will it save you? Is it true? And that's what we have to continue to focus on as we share the gospel. People want to create objections over all of these things. Like, yeah, but is it true? Did Jesus die for your sins? And is he the only way of salvation? So I could go on a full tangent on that. Jesus said that in this life we're going to have tribulation, right? He said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This narrow gate and this difficult path is the way of Christ. And we so often need to be reminded of the destination that we're heading to, right? When things get really tough in this life, do we again focus on heaven? Do we again focus on the fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Or do we get myopic and focusing on the trouble that we're facing in the moment? Even singing tonight, I feel like a lot of the songs were the Spirit really picking those songs out, because again, it was focusing on the Lord. If all I ever get to is at his feet, that's the right place to be. What are we trying to accomplish in life? Life is so short. We are coming to a place of death, whether we like it or not. If the Lord should tarry, all of us are going to die. That's a guarantee, right? Very few guarantees in life. Death and taxes, right? I say more so death. So we know we're going to see him face to face. Are we prepared to meet him, and are we excited to meet him? Do we want to take as many people as possible with us? Our family members, our friends, do they need to know about the narrow way? We need to be telling them. Verse 15, and then it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. We're to be fruit inspectors. I heard that even as a teenager. You know, we're not to be judging people or condemning people, but we are actually to be fruit inspectors. We're to take a look at what's being produced from a life. Someone says, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, then is there Christly fruit? We should see some, right? Even in our own lives. It's not what on the outside, not what's on the outside that counts. People can dress up in a certain way. People can act a certain way. They can say all of the right jargon that us Christians use, you know. Yeah, bro, I love you. I'm going to be praying for you, bro. All the normal stuff we used to say, don't bro me till you know me. That's like you kind of skip ahead and everyone's broing each other. But just because somebody acts and walks and talks like a Christian, what kind of fruit are they producing in their lives? Someone can come into a church and look the part, and they can even quote verses. But when the fruit is division and bitterness and resentment and contentions, what kind of fruit is being produced? I would just challenge us, if we start looking at the fruit that's being produced and it starts to really closely line up with Galatians 5 and the works of the flesh, it's like, uh-oh, that's not good fruit. That's stuff that we don't want to be producing as Christians. Now, let's be clear. We don't need to be weary of every single person who comes in. We don't need to be, ooh, I don't know if I'm going to get to know you or love you until I see your fruit. We don't need to act that way. Jesus didn't act that way with Judas. Jesus didn't act that way with people who were living in sin. But we need to be wise. As people of his pasture, we need to be wise. We need to be completely aware. Here's a helpful quote from William Barclay. He says, the basic fault of false prophets is self-interest. Self-interest. If you don't take anything else from this, realize this. If you want to spot a false prophet, they're full of self. And I found this to be true more often than not, that a wolf has an eye problem. Not vision. Wolf has a me, myself, and I problem. They are consumed with how do I think? How do I feel? What's it do for me? That's the people we should be weary of when it's not about others. It's not about Jesus. It's not about the flock or the church. It's about me. Be careful. And I want to encourage us that as a church, yes, we should be weary or cognizant of wolves and them being self-absorbed, but we also need to examine our own lives. Take a look in the mirror. We should be inspecting our own fruit, the stuff that's coming out of our lives. What is coming out of our lives? What's being produced? Is it glorifying? Can people taste and see that the Lord is good with the fruit that's coming from our lives? Or they're like, I tried that. That was pretty rotten. Our hearts should be, Lord, let us produce the fruits of righteousness. He continues with that second half of verse 16. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The fruits of righteousness. By their love you will know them, their love for one another. The first part of this is really interesting because we can hear the absurdity, the exaggeration in Jesus' voice when he's asking them this rhetorical question. Hey, guys, do you get grapes out of thorn bushes? Do you get figs from thistles? Everyone's sitting there shaking their heads going, no, of course not. That's silly. But you know what you can do? You can take grapes and put them on a thorn bush. You can take figs and put them on a thistle. You can take a sheepskin and put it on top of a wolf. But the really interesting thing is that when the seasons change, guess what doesn't happen? That grape you put on the thorn bush is shriveled. That fig that you put on the thistle is rotting. And that wolf that has the sheepskin, when you shear it, the fur or the wool doesn't grow back. It becomes obvious when the seasons change of what's going on here and people who are putting on fake righteousness get revealed. Jesus says in verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The thorn bush has no capacity to bear grapes. It could dress itself with grapes. It's not going to produce any grapes. It's not in the DNA of a bad tree to produce good fruit. And this is the idea here, is that it just isn't a tree from the inside out that is meant to produce good fruit. For example, a sick tree can't hide being sick when the spring comes. I don't know about your yard. During the winter, a lot of the trees look like they're dead, right? You look around, you can't really tell what's alive and what's not. And then when the spring comes, that tree that's really healthy, there's buds everywhere. You know that there's going to be fruit. You know that the bees are going to be going crazy. And then there's this other tree. It's like oozing some stuff. There's like a couple blossoms. Like, ooh, that tree's sick. That tree's not going to produce good fruit. I love how Dr. Luke puts this in his record in Luke 6:43. Very similar presentation here, very similar with the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, though, and there's a key verse at the end, verse 45. Let's read from 43. He says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush or thistle. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. It's a heart issue. The analogy that Jesus is making about a bad tree, it's because it's bad inside. It's not that people can't dress thorn bushes up or dress up the thistles. It's that if it's sick on the inside at the heart level, it's not going to be able to produce the right fruit. And on the flip side, I love what he says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. It doesn't mean that the tree is incapable of producing bad fruit. It means that if a healthy tree is really healthy and your heart is really healthy as a Christian, guess what's going to naturally come forth? Good fruit. Bad fruit comes from a bad heart. Good fruit comes from a good heart. A heart that is after the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him. And so a healthy Christian who's been washed clean, who has surrendered their lives and is healthy in their walk with the Lord, they're going to produce healthy fruit. But look at the warning. He says that every tree that does not bear good fruit here in verse 19 is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I want you guys to notice something here, that he says every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. That would include dormant trees. That would include trees that aren't bearing anything. That's a dangerous thought, right? That's a scary thought. He says that the tree that bears bad fruit, yeah, it's going to get chopped down, thrown in the fire, but also the tree that bears no fruit. It's a lot like the lukewarm Christian. Jesus said, I'd rather if you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You want to play games with God. And so it's interesting here that that tree that hasn't borne anything gets thrown into the fire as well. And so the standard is not, I didn't produce any rotten fruit. The standard is, did you produce good fruit? And the fruit reflects the heart. So just like the false prophets, just like the wolves get revealed by their fruit, and the inner health of the Christian is revealed to others by the fruit that they produce. Church, our prayer should be, Lord, I want to be in your garden. I want to be a good tree. I know that sounds corny and cheesy, but have you ever come before the Lord? And this is a very similar prayer. Lord, would you produce something sweet from my life? Lord, would you take all of the ugliness that my past has been about? Would you produce something beautiful? Lord, change my heart, mold and shape my heart, make it more like you, that I might bear good fruit, that my fruit from my life would be a blessing to you. I think the Lord loves to hear those prayers. I think when we come before the Lord and we're honest with Him in that way, Lord, I've been screwing things up and I've had the wrong heart, but Lord, make my heart right that I might live for you. I think that's a prayer He loves to answer and a prayer that He relishes hearing. Finally, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Elsewhere it's written, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. This is one of the most arresting verses in the entire Bible, I think. Because it causes us to stop and it consider the nature of our salvation. And it should do that. It should cause introspection. Because Jesus is speaking to kingdom citizens, to disciples, and sharing with them that there are people who will give lip service to the Lord Jesus. Call him Lord, but they haven't made him Lord of their lives. There's something wrong inside. There's a heart issue. One of the verses on salvation that I really love is Romans 10:9, and it goes like this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice that there's two elements going on here. There's a confession with the mouth, but there's also a heart change. There's a heart thing going on here. Listen carefully. Everyone who is saved has called him Lord, but not everyone who has called him Lord is saved. That's a startling thing. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus says. Not everyone who says Lord, they're calling him Master. Master, Master. You run my life. You run my life. But inside, he doesn't run their life. And it's what Jesus is dealing with here, is that there are some that say, Lord, they confess with their mouth. There's no change of heart. And I really do believe that when you come to Jesus Christ, yes, there's confession that is made with the mouth, but there is a heart change. There is a change of direction in your heart. You yield and you get a new heart. That's why I believe there's an element of repentance. And I know there's a big debate over this camp and this camp. This is what the Bible teaches. There needs to be both a confession and a heart change. And if there's not a heart change, you're just going to produce rotten fruit. And Jesus is going to say, look, here's really the bottom line. If you guys want it in a nutshell, as we get really close to ending here, as we kind of come down to the home stretch, if you want to get it in a nutshell, the issue boils down to, did you know Jesus? To know him is to love him. To profess him as Lord is to obey him. If we said this in our own minds, or, you know, I think about this, if I said out loud, Jesus is the ruler of my life, but inside in my heart, I'm like, he'll never rule anything in my life. Is that salvation? No, it's confession with the mouth, and there has to be, I'm professing something and I'm believing it as well. Those things have to match up. In a relationship, those things where the mouth, the head, and the heart have to match up. And so this goes way beyond fruit inspection. Jesus is calling out these folks for not having a relationship. Again, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? The part of this verse that kind of freaks me out a little bit, I was sharing it yesterday with some brothers, is that they're actually doing wonders. They're actually doing miracles. They're actually casting out demons in his name, and they don't know him. It reminds me a lot of the magicians of Pharaoh, who when Aaron threw down the staff, it becomes a serpent. They go, we could do that. And they throw their staff down and it becomes a serpent. You're like, whoa, what's going on with that? Satan is a great imitator. It's a reminder to us that we need to test the spirits. Satan masquerades as an angel of light all the time. Just because a church is full of miracles doesn't mean it's a church that glorifies Jesus. People can start to worship miracles and stop worshiping Jesus. We have to be so careful with this. The miracle has to be to glorify Christ. It has to point us back to Christ. I think that Satan spends a lot of time in church. I know that might be startling to hear, but do you think that Satan really needs to go to the bars? Those people are locked in. They're good. They're already doing what he wants. I think he spends his time in churches. And I think that if we were to look at Satan, demons, the spiritual world, you'd see the best attending people. That would put a lot of Christians to shame with how often I think Satan attends church. It's one of the best places that he can creep in and create rotten fruit. That people are saying, Lord, Lord, but their hearts are far from the Lord Jesus. Lastly, as we kind of close, I want to just highlight what matters most again. In the example that Jesus gives, the people profess him, they do good things in his name, but the issue again comes down to relationship. I want to implore you, I want to admonish you, I want to encourage you. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. in your relationship with him, all of the other good things flow from that relationship. Are you walking with him? Are you talking with him? Are you spending time with him? Because it's out of that heart that you're sharing with him that the fruit gets produced. Don't expect to produce good fruit with no relationship. And so, above all of these things, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ solves so many of the issues that we're seeing here in this scripture. Church, as we close, I would ask you this. Are you on the narrow way? Are you in a love relationship with Jesus Christ? Where are you practicing what he says to do? Are you trying to do all the right things? Are you trying to just put a face on, act the part, or do you have a relationship with him? Jesus has taught this before. You can't serve two masters. You will love the one and you will hate the other. And I just want to plead with you tonight. Let's make a decision as God's people, as his bride, the church, that we will love him above all else, that we will commit our lives to his service, and wherever he says to go, we'll go. If he says the narrow gate, I'm going through the narrow gate. If he says it's going to be difficult, bring on the difficulties. But I want a life filled with Jesus Christ. And so let's together make that commitment tonight that out of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we believe that good fruit and beautiful things will be produced in our lives, in this church, and beyond. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your strong words, your admonishing words to us, that we need a reality check sometimes. We think that everything's going fine. We think that everything's going okay, but you challenge us once again. And you don't challenge us because you're displeased in a way where you don't want us to come to you. You want us to run to you. You want us to be in that loving relationship with you, Lord. And so we once again come to you and we ask for your forgiveness and we desire to know you more. Lord, heal and bind up those wounds that we have, those things that have been keeping us from you. And I pray that tonight there would be recommitments and even first-time professions of faith and love in you, and that you would change our hearts. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.